Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving for who you are, for what you do, for being a sovereign God, being a wise God. Father, we cannot comprehend all that you do. We know that you're so majestic, that your wisdom is such that nothing that we can even conceive as to how you bring about all that you want to do. Our minds cannot fathom the depth of your love for us. Now can we understand the majesty of all your plans for us? But all we can do, Father, knowing that we do not really praise you enough, nor do we thank you enough in proportion to your goodness towards us, all we can do is to join the elect in heaven at this hour to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you can take earthen vessels and use in honor to bring glory and honor to you. So our Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in the obedience to the instruction that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. And we know that we are in tumultuous times, and we realize that the only stability is finding your word. So we pray that as we have gathered, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our minds so we can perceive the truth that you have in your word. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, that we have been dealing with the issue of God's discipline. Now I'm going to read it one more time, and this will be our conclusion of this section. But let me read the entire thing to refresh your mind. It reads, consider him who endures such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In your hardship as discipline, God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, of course, we have started looking at the issue as to why you must endure discipline from the Lord. And we have last week said that, well, for one thing, it is a sign that we are his children. If God never disciplines you when you go astray, you're not his child. And I say that for that reason, those who are disciplined by him when they go astray as believers, no, for sure, they are his children. In any case, we ended our last study with examples to indicate that if children do not respect their parents when they were being disciplined, that they will eventually meet violent death. Now, I emphasized this last week. Here is a problem that we all have, is we have a short-term memory. By that I mean, 20 years down the road, 50 years down the road, 60 years down the road, we say, well, why is that person suffering like that? Why is he or she aging that way? Why is this or that happening to that person? We didn't remember. Not do we care to remember anyway, that it has to do with when they were children. When the parents told them what to do, and they and everyone was thought it was cute. Now they are paying for it. Or when they got to be teenagers, they know more than their parents. Sooner or later they'll pay for it. If they show them disrespect, we spent time last week to show that that will lead to violent death. Unless, of course, there is genuine repentance and God, in His goodness, later on, will show His mercy to that one because, let's say, the person did that without paying attention to what God intends. Now, so, what we spend our time looking at this issue of violent death that will come to those who disobey their parents or show them no respect. This consideration is because of the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 that we're studying, where it says, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. And now, of course, truth be told, very few actually respected their parents for disciplining them. Well, we had first, though, we have first had to examine this sentence in order to get to the real second purpose of discipline from the Lord. Remember the first one? To show that we are His children. So this sentence we had to consider in order to get to that purpose of discipline, the second one, which we stated is to ensure that we continue to live both here and eternally. That the purpose of discipline is to ensure that we live both here and eternally. Now, our authority for this assertion that the second purpose of discipline from the Lord is to ensure that we continue to live both here and eternally is the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Look at verse 9, the last sentence says, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, this is really a question in the Greek, but it is a question that focuses on two concepts. A first concept is that of submission, as in the expression, we submit to the Father of our spirits. Now, a literal translation, really from the Greek, is something like this. Shall we be subject to the Father of the spirits? The Father of the Spirits. This is because the word submit of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to subject, to subordinate, or to obey. Now this, the sense here is that of submitting to God because of who He is. He is sovereign, and so we should submit to Him when He disciplines us. We are to obey Him because He disciplined us. Now, the one who we should submit ourselves in discipline is described as the Father of our spirits. Now, this phrase reminds us of Moses' description of God in Numbers chapter 16, verse 22. Numbers chapter 16, verse 22. Numbers chapter 16, verse 22 reads, but Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? The issue is, this is how Moses described God here, O God, God of spirits of all mankind. So the sense conveyed, though, by the phrase, the Father of our spirits, in Hebrews 12:9 that we're looking at, is unclear. Because The word spirits could refer to angels, as the author of Hebrews had used it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We see spirits use reference to angels. Because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" We've studied that. We studied that in detail. That's been a long time now. But nevertheless, what we do know is that this spirit here refers to angels. Now, also the word spirit could refer to the inner being of believers, or simply as a reference to believers. As the author used it in a passage that is forthcoming, verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 that we're studying, verse 23 of it. There he reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men." Notice the next phrase, "To the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now it is true though, that the word spirit can refer also to created spiritual beings, angels. But because of the word Father, in associated with spirits, in our passage of Hebrews 12 verse 9, we take it as a reference to the inner being of believers, or as reference for believers, as we do not have any example in the scripture of the word Father being used to describe God in his relationship with angels. It's only used in connection with human beings and, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is probably because of this understanding that some English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the Contemporary English Version, render the phrase "Father of our spirits." This is the way they render it. They just say, "our spiritual father." In other words, to show that it's just related to believers. So they, instead of saying "the father of our spirits," they say "our spiritual father." Now, so that's the first concept that has to do with submission, but it has to do with submission to God who is our Father. Now, the second concept involving the sentence, "how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live," that we are considering, is really that of, is a concept that has to do with result. The result is one that comes from submitting to the discipline that comes from our Heavenly Father. And that result is that we will continue to live. That's the result. It is this result then that's given in the verbal phrase when he say "and live," or more literally, "and we shall live." Now, the Greek word translated "and" is used here to indicate that a result that comes from submitting. And so it should really be translated something like "and so," so that the verbal phrase may be rendered something like "and so we shall live." He disciplined, "and so we shall live." Now, the word "live" is translated from a Greek verb that here means to live in this life, or to live eternally, that is, to live in the glory that is to come. Now, it seems that the dominant sense used here is that of living in glory, but there's also the sense of living physically in this planet. So, in effect, while we should accept discipline from the Lord and submit to Him, that we so that we live eternally with Him, There's also the sense that if we submit to him in discipline, we will also enjoy our lives on this planet. That's the issue. You're going to go to heaven if you're a believer. And you enjoy his love right now, and you enjoy forever. However, if you live accepting discipline and obeying him, then you will enjoy your life on this planet. Now, this later enjoyment is similar to the offer that God presented to Israel through Moses during his farewell address, to indicate that the Israelites can enjoy their lives on this planet if they lived in obedience to God's word, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." Now, here's the thing we have to, what he's trying to convey to them is this. If you want to enjoy your life on this planet, it's very simple. I say it's simple, doesn't mean it's easy to carry out. It's simple. It's a simple concept. If you want to enjoy your life, learn the Bible and live by it. It's very simple. That's a concept. Now, doing it's an entirely different ballgame. Because if that is the case, anytime you're in any kind of organization, home, everywhere, if you just do what they tell you to do, your life will be a simple one. You have headaches. We have headaches because we want to bug the authority. They say, do it this way. So now, I think it's better this way. Or one or the other. But the whole concept is that the reason you and I have unfulfilled life, while many of us are restless, is because we're not obeying God's word. God tells you what to do is now. I have a better idea, God. I see you in eternity. I do it my own way. Well, go at it. And then the next thing that you get is this destruction and misery. So verse 17 says, "But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Now this day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the issue is very simple. You want to enjoy the quality of your life on this planet? Live in obedience. If you obey the word of God strictly as it is, I assure you, you will not have the problems most human beings do have. Now, it doesn't mean you will not be tested. The thing is, even in the midst of this testing, you will still have this unparalleled peace that no human being can explain. They will look at you, and they feel sorry for you, but you're not in that state, because in your mind, you're in a different level where you are enjoying yourself in spite of all the pains and suffering. So be that then as a man, a second purpose then of discipline from the Lord is to ensure that we continue to live eternally and enjoy our lives on this planet indicating that submission to God is of greater value than submission of children to their earthly parents. See, when you submit to your earthly parents, you will enjoy your life. As a child growing up, you enjoy the family life. Once you obey your parents, then you won't have a problem with the media. So either way you turn around, obey, and you'll be fine. A third purpose of discipline from the Lord is to ensure we partake of His holiness. Now, as in the previous purpose, the author did not immediately state this purpose of partaking of God's holiness, but makes two declarations before stating this third purpose. The declarations are explanations that relate to man and God, but given in contrasting fashion, so that the declaration have the form of something like this: on the one hand, on the other. That's the form we see in these declarations. Now, the first declaration, which is an explanation, is that human parents discipline their children for a period of time as they saw necessary. Now, it is this point that's given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, when it says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." Now, the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek particle that is used here for explanation and should be translated "for." Now, this sentence implies two things: that parents determine the best way to discipline their children and when to stop that discipline. You see, many people would like to tell you how to discipline your children, but what we're looking at is that parents are the best judge as to how to go about doing that, because they know their children. They know when to continue and when to stop it. Now, the clause "as they thought best" implies imperfection and subjectivity on the part of parents. They have limited knowledge, so they discipline their children in the way they think will best achieve their purpose. Every parent who is normal — now we have to use this word these days, normal. Many years ago, you just have to say parent. But today we have to use the word normal, because too many parents are not normal. Their mind is mixed up with something. They are smoking or drinking, one or the other. They are no longer normal. But no normal parent, I mean every normal parent, has one goal: to ensure that a child grows up well adjusted in life and to be productive. That's the goal. I mean, that's when they go through the training. Now, being well adjusted includes knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of it. But they do have purpose, and so they think based on how to bring about that purpose, subjectively, of course. Now, this is, of course, in contrast to God, who knows perfectly what is good for His children, so that His discipline is aimed at correct outcome for them. Parents, our parents gaze what we think, but nevertheless though, they should do it. All we're just saying is imperfect. God knows perfectly what He wants for us and how to go about doing it. Furthermore, the clause implies that what seems good to parents do not generally appear so to the children. Now, that's one of those things, you know, when you can tell when things are good, that things have gone wrong. As I've said many times, many parents are trying to make their children their friends. They're not your friends. They are your children.
I don't see where the Bible says that you are their friends. You are parents, which means they're not your friends. See, you are, you know, a child, you're a friend to a child if you give him or her what the child wants. That's a friend to a child. But that's not a parent. A parent knows what's best and does it. The child may stick out the tongue several times. Hopefully you can discipline the child never to do that. But you can, there's nothing else, you know, it's not for the child to be your friend. You are to be a parent. But in the time we live, parents are looking for the children to be their friends. You don't worry about that. When they grow up, well adjusted in life, you become their friends then. But right, while you're dealing with them, whatever you do, you don't know what you're doing. Now, every parent who has raised a child or who is raising, you should know that. No parent, no child, especially when they get to be teenagers. They don't think your parent know anything. In fact, if anything, they think you're living in a different world than they are living. And for sure, you are. And that's why you need to bring them to the wall of reality. See, they are living in this the world where, you know, they see all these things on TV and this, and all these glamours, they think that's reality. You need to bring them down and say, no, that's not real. This is the real world, what it looks like. That's what the parent does. Now, our God knows how to do that for us. But he does it perfectly. So, that's the issue, though. So, a false interpretation then, when we look at this, we look at that phrase, when we say, for a little while, that literally reads, for a few days. That is subject again to two possible interpretations that may, in the final analysis, really be related. A false interpretation is that it relates to the purpose of parental discipline, which is to prepare us for the short span of life on this planet. Notice what I said, short span of life. If you live to be 120 years, 100 years, still a short thing compared to eternity. So that's why I say to prepare us for our short life on this planet. In contrast to life in eternal state, that God disciplines his children to prepare them for. Now, a second interpretation is that it's concerned with a short period of parental discipline. In other words, when he said for a little while, or literally for a few days according, that may mean that it's dealing with a short period of parental discipline. Now, there comes a time when every parent stops disciplining a child. The time comes. Now, this is usually when they grow up and leave home, or when they behave in a more acceptable manner to them. Now, if you're a parent and the Lord blesses you with this, what I'm going to say now, that would be when you stop. If the Lord blesses you with a child who early on comes to know him and actually devote himself to the Lord or herself to the Lord, then you stop. Because that child is no longer going to be a problem. Because this is one of the things I tell every young child or any teenager who claims to be a believer. I say, yes, yeah, one of the undeniable things. If you claim that you are a believer, you are saved, your parents should be on vacation as far as raising you. Because you're no longer paying attention to them. You're paying attention to the Lord. And you're more concerned about pleasing the Lord. So if you're more concerned about pleasing the Lord, how are you going to be doing something that you have no business doing? So that should be a testimony to tell parents, yeah. And at that point from then on, the Bible raises you more than your parents can ever do. Because you now know that all you have to do is to live by the Bible. But you see, that's why, well, if you're a parent and the Lord blesses you with that kind of child, that's for sure you're true raising in one way. But anyway, No parent, though, will continue to discipline a child if there is a dramatic change in the child's behavior. In other words, you know, I don't know of any normal parent that just goes around, "Pow! What are you doing it for? Don't do that." Or just, you know, get some grady belt for nothing. I mean, that's if you're normal now. So they don't do that. Once a child is so that there's no a behavioral problem, then you don't discipline. Therefore, discipline that parents apply is at their discretion. They know when and how. That's the first thing that, about that declaration. The second declaration is that God disciplines us for our benefit. It is his that is given in the second sentence of verse 10. Second sentence of verse 10 says, "But God disciplines us for our good." Now, this sentence is in contrast to what happens or what appears based off earthly fathers. God's discipline is for a better purpose. Now, the phrase "for our good" is literally "for the being advantageous." That's what it is in the Greek. Now, this is because we have a participle from a Greek word, verb, that here means to be advantageous, to be profitable. So God's discipline is beneficial to us. But how is it beneficial? It is for the purpose of sharing God's holiness, as indicated then in the last clause of Hebrews 12 verse 10, where we're starting, when he said that we may share in his holiness. Now the word holiness is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only twice in the New Testament. In this passage that we're looking at, and in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, I'm not going to read it, just tell you why it appears again. Where the word, it has the sense of moral purity. However, in our passage, it refers to the holiness that makes God different from man. Now, we share in God's holiness in the sense that if we accept discipline, it will enable us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In that way, we can truly share in his moral attribute of holiness. As believers, we have been created to become like God. You know, we were created the first time, but at regeneration, we are now recreated to become like God in his holiness, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. He reads, "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So that's how we're created now once we become believers. But really, if we pay attention to God's discipline, then we will conform to the moral laws of God. And so it can be said then that we obey the instruction of 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Where it says, "But just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Of course, that's something today's holiness has quoted, but by God's grace, when we study a book that I'm working on now, we'll see what that holiness means. But for now, we just take it to be holy and go for now. So in any event, the top purpose of discipline from the Lord is simply to ensure we partake of His holiness. That's the third purpose. So we are now seeing the various purposes: to confirm that you are a child, to ensure that you live eternally and even at this present time. Now we have added the third one from the passage, that which is to ensure that you conform or share in God's holiness. The fourth purpose of discipline from the Lord is really related to this third one, which is to produce in us righteousness. To produce righteousness in us. Now, again, according to the pattern that we have been observing since Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, the author makes an assertion before he got to the actual fourth purpose. His assertion concerns the unpleasantness of discipline. Unpleasantness of discipline. Now, this is stated in the first sentence of verse 11. Hebrews 12:11, that was starting when he said, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now, this sentence is used to resume the author's argument concerning discipline. Now, we say this because of the Greek particle that here means now, that is omitted in the NIV, but it is used though to show that the author is continuing his teaching on discipline. Now, the Greek indicates that all discipline seems unpleasant at a time one experiences that discipline. Now, this assertion implies that when God brings discipline, it is painful. Until it gets, if whatever you go through or whatever you're suffering, if it's not painful, count on it, it's not discipline from Him yet. Whenever discipline comes from the Lord to you and I, it has to be painful. The psalmist testified to that truth in Psalms 118, verse 18. Psalms 118, verse 18. He reads, the Lord has chastened me severely. Look at that, severely. He didn't say a little bit, severely. But He has not given me over to death. Now, of course, you know, there's a line, as we studied in Hebrews 6, there's a line, if you cross, He will then hand you over to death. Or you can walk close to that line, and He still leave you on this planet and let you have it. But once you cross that line, out you go. You're not going to be on this planet. You may take, when I say out you go, it doesn't necessarily mean He will do it right there. Sometimes He may do it in a period of 10 years, 20 years. Who knows? But He knows exactly the right time to cut it all off. So thus, what we're saying is simply this. Any discipline should be painful. I'll give you an example before I get to the passage we're looking at here. Let me give you just a basic thing that you see. You are a boss or a supervisor. You have somebody who is always tardy, as you say, comes late to work. And you say, please stop coming late. Yeah. Otherwise, I'm going to do something. And you never do anything. But I tell you what you can do. Deduce something from the person's paycheck. You get the person's attention. Because that becomes painful. The next day, he or she will show up in time. But as long as you don't do that, you can talk all you want. It doesn't mean a thing. But when you hit the person in the pocketbook, it's painful a little bit. You get the person's attention. Now that becomes some kind of discipline. Oh, the time you said it, reprimanded them, you wrote memo, whatever you did, I just discipline that has no meaning to it. But once you put some pain, you get the person's attention. So the implication, though, from what we're seeing here, when the psalmist said the Lord has chastened me severely, and I'm saying to you, according to the passage we're studying, when it says no discipline seems pleasant at the time but painful, that the whole principle is every discipline must be painful. So the implication is this, that a parent cannot say that he or she has disciplined a child without some form of pain involved. Can never say you've disciplined your child until some form of pain is involved. Now, one of the painful disciplines that every child should experience if his or her behavior calls for it is the painful application of some measure of whipping. That is, of course, this whipping is something not carried out in anger. You must have be in total control of yourself. You don't spike a child in anger. That's not what we're saying. Because once you do that, that's when people get into all these things they call abuse. Well, it is true that the society that we live in, because we live in a world that knows nothing about God, the society we live in frowns at corporal punishment. Now, I'm not a historian, but I can almost say that in this country, part of the discipline in high school, grade school, whatever, that you can see that the problem they are having, you can trace it back to when they stop corporal punishment. That's part of it. I'm not saying no, that's all of it. Part of it is we have broken homes where parents are not raising their children well, and it comes in the school. We see all that. But part of it is this idea of discipline with, once you see, corporal punishment. But once I was removed, and you know, the society frowns at it. But that is the most painful discipline to a child. Corporal punishment. I know, I mean, it's not in my notes. It's been in the news lately. A father disciplines a son as he knows best, you throw him in jail. And tomorrow people will run around and say, well, they have been so unruly. How can you have it both ways? As I say. But, you know, some of the things they call child abuse, it's not really child abuse. In fact, I know somebody here also told you that the worst child abuse is not to discipline a child. That's the worst child abuse. If you don't discipline a child, you are abusing the child. But do people know that? No, they don't know that. What they know is, now you spank your child. And we saw some evidence of spanking. Now, if you don't have evidence of spanking, where is the pain? There has to be evidence. That's where the pain comes from. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, consider what the Bible tells us. This is instruction from the scripture. Let's begin with Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 15. Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 15. Now, every child should know this. Well, parents should know this. Children will know that. But here's what he said. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. What this statement says is, every child you have, no matter how adorable your child is to you, is a foolish one. You don't like that, parents. Every child that you have, you adore, I know he or she is very adorable. The Bible says that child is foolish. Because it's a folly, that's the meaning, is foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child. That's why you have to discipline them. Because they don't know. They think everything they're doing is right. Then look at what he said, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. That's how you get it out. We're all born with it. Just as we're all born with sinful nature. We're all born with foolishness. And some adults are still so foolish because their parents didn't drive it out from them. And nothing so far has seemed to have worked anyway. So that's, see, God's prescription. So the rod of discipline. Now what is rod of discipline? Oh. Reasoning, yes? Reason with your child about what he or she should have done? No, it didn't. That's not rod. Rod of discipline is something that you put behind. Or whatever it is that you lay it, and if it, you know, the child feels some pain. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. It says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. In other words, any parent who is in control of his or her emotion, and you're trying to teach your child a lesson by putting that rod behind, or wherever you do it, he said the child is not going to die from it. So if a child dies from it, they didn't do right. You lost your temper, as they say. If you did it right, controlled, knowing with the purpose that you're trying to drive us foolishness, then verse 14 says, punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Now, there are many, many things that many young people get involved in that bring about their death. I'm sure some of them are also in the news. What people don't look at is there was no home training on a child to drive at foolishness that would put a child in a dangerous path. And that dangerous path can bring about his or her death. But this passage says, you punish him with a rod. And you save his soul from death. That's part of it. So the point is that for discipline to be meaningful, it has to be painful. That's the point. Everything I have some thought explained is very simple. If you're ever going to have a meaningful discipline applied to a child, it has to be painful. However, whatever way you measure that pain, it's up to you. But it got to be painful. To the child, not to you, to the child. So having stated though, the truth that discipline is unpleasant when it's carried out. That's the thing. The author of Hebrews then states a final purpose for discipline, which is, it produces righteousness. Now, so it is this purpose as given in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, what we're studying, verse 11 says, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, the sentence, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace from for those who have been trained by it, is literally from the Greek. This is where it reads. It yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to the ones trained through it. Now the word fruit is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the fruit of a plant. It can also mean harvest, which explains the use of the word harvest of the NIV. However, figuratively, the word is used to describe the result of what has been done, and so it means deed, result, outcome, activity. Now, in our passage, it is used in a figurative sense so that the literal phrase, peaceable fruit of righteousness, refers to harmonious deed that is in accordance with an acceptable standard. That is, of course, the standard of God. Now, this is because the word peaceable is translated from a Greek adjective that here pertains to being conducive to harmonious relationship, while the word righteous refers to the uprightness of behavior that's in accordance with God's character. So, when a person has been trained through discipline, the result is a lifestyle that conforms to God's standard. Now, the issue is if God has disciplined you. And there are certain things that a way of life that you get involved, if the Lord actually brings discipline and you understand it, you're cured from it. You don't touch it. He comes this way, you go the other way. Now, so the point is that we really can also see this result applies to humans in general, in that a child who is trained properly through discipline conforms to the acceptable conduct of a given society. The point is that a purpose of discipline is so that one lives righteously before God, in the sense that the believer operates in accordance with God's word, resulting in enjoyment of God's peace here on earth, as well as, of course, a future harmony with God. If you're always at peace with God on this planet, your joy will be indescribable. If you're always at peace. The truth of the matter is we're not always at peace with Him. There's not one human being who can say, yeah, I'm always at peace with God. Really? Then you're perfect. None of us is always at peace. Because if you're always at peace, you will be a perfect person. By that I mean, you can never sin. Because any time I sin, I'm not at peace with Him. I can justify all I want. I'm not. So, if at any point you sin, you're not at peace with Him. But my point is, if you're ever at peace with Him all the time, your joy on this planet will be indescribable. But what happens is the scale, the measure by which the time which you enjoy peace with Him determines also your joy. Those who have a short time, what I call a short time, where they're not in harmony with Him, will be those who, they're not perfect, but they're very conscious of sin. Each time they see it, they deal with it right away. And they keep living in obedience. So those kind of people will enjoy great peace on this planet. Now the author then, thus far, the author of Hebrews, thus far has discussed how believers should deal with discipline and has provided reasons believers should accept discipline from the Lord. So now he ends his treatment of the subject of discipline in verses 12 and 13 with concluding results of two actions expected of believers who have truly benefited from discipline. So it is our assertion that the author ended his dissertation on discipline with concluding results of two actions expected of believers who have benefited from discipline, because verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12 begins with a Greek conjunction that is used here as a marker of result, in which the result is stated as an inference drawn from what preceded, and in which the inference is so evident that you can draw it. So it means something like, therefore, for this reason, for this very reason, so then. These are the meaning given to the Greek word dio that is used in this passage. That begins verse 12 in the Greek. Now let me demonstrate what we said about this Greek conjunction used in verse 12 by considering few examples that indicate that the result expressed is inferential and the inference is usually self-evident. In other words, the inference draw from it, you read the passage, you can see it. I mean, if you carefully read it, of course. So our first example where the Greek conjunction is used is the announcement of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ by the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It reads, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now in this passage, the Greek conjunction in question is translated so in the NIV, or some English versions use the equivalent, therefore. Now, in the first sentence of the verse, the angel had indicated that the manner Mary will become pregnant is not by any sexual relationship with a man, but through the power of the Most High, or God. So, here's the thing. If this is the case, an obvious inference in form of result that one can draw is that a child born by Mary should be known as the Son of God. Since in a natural procreation, a child is the son or the daughter of the man who impregnated the mother. Thus, when Luke used the Greek conjunction in question, then the result given in the second sentence of the verse is because of the statement of the first sentence. And the inference of the result is self-evident that one born by Mary should then be called the Son of God. Our second example to solidify this example involves the use, the case where the resultant action is a conclusion that is derived or drawn from what preceded in James chapter 1 verse 21. James chapter 1 verse 21. He reads, "Therefore, get rid of all your filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, see, the Greek conjunction that we're considering is rendered therefore here to indicate the resultant actions commanded that result from what preceded, and that the expected actions are actually self-evident from what preceded. Now, James had indicated in the previous verse that man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Look at verse 20 of the same James 1. Look at verse 20. It says, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So if it is true that man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, then we should expect to be instructed to get rid of all evil that will keep us from accomplishing what God requires. Hence the instruction of verse 21. So the point is that the Greek conjunction used by the author of Hebrews to begin verse 12 of Hebrew, of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, is intended to give two actions that result from what preceded, specifically from being trained by discipline by the Lord. Now, the first action that results from being trained by discipline is strengthening the weak, as stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, when it says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees." Now, the action commanded in this verse is one that is directed to all original readers of this epistle, but with special concern for the weak members among them. Now, the commanded action should be regarded as urgent and of top priority. Now, this is because the command strengthen is issued with what is called an aorist tense in the Greek, implying that the author not merely wants the original recipients to begin to implement it, but to consider the action as one that is urgently needed, that should be the top priority to them. Now, the word strengthen is translated from a Greek verb that appears three times in the New Testament, and it is used in two general ways. It is used for rebuilding something up again after it has fallen down, and so means to restore, to rebuild. It is in this sense that the word is used by James during the church council in Jerusalem in dealing with how Gentiles should respond to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. In his speech, in which he argued that Gentiles should not be burdened with the rigorous ritual requirements of the law, he used our word in quoting from the prophet Amos chapter 9 verse 1, but this he cites in his quotation in Acts chapter 15 verse 16. Acts chapter 15 verse 16, we're looking at the time. I think it's best to take a break, and after break and Lord's Supper, then we'll finish it.